Let me start by saying I talked very briefly with Travis after the sermon this morning, and I did something I usually don't do. I consider his sermons to be informative, inspirational, and complete in themselves on most Sundays. This particular Sunday, I found myself thinking there were a couple more things he could say. I'm trying to decide whether to share with you some of the things I wrote down. I think it's probably better for me simply to say, those of you who've been to the service, you know what the subject of the morning was. Those of you who have not been yet, you will hear a very powerful and inspirational sermon. But I want to encourage you, as you complete the listening, think to yourself what you could add to that list. The subject is, the truth shall make you free. And Travis analyzes the nature of that freedom. Without working too hard, I think I found three more pretty big ones. And I think you probably will too. So my encouragement is to think of that particular sermon not as a complete and finished thought, but as the beginning of something for you to look at and to extend. And sometime, if you're curious, I'll share with you. Now, many of you think we have finished with the Ten Commandments because we finished last week with number 10. We looked at the Ten Commandments. We looked in Matthew 5 at some of the things that Jesus talked about concerning specific commandments. He looked at what the Old Testament said about killing and then expanded on that. He looked at what the Old Testament said about some other things and expanded on that. I am in hopes that the things I talk about this morning will be old hat to many of you. But there is something so important and so vital that I think it would be incomplete for us to talk about the Ten Commandments and not come back and take a hard look at a couple more things. So in that spirit, I want to take you to another place in the New Testament where Jesus comments on the Ten Commandments. The place that I want to take you is the place, or actually the place says, there's three places, where Jesus comments on what the greatest commandment is. Again, my hope is that for many of you the thought is old hat, but maybe some of the things that we do will expand on things that you've already thought about. So I want to take you to Matthew 21, and let's look at the first of these. Matthew 21. Now, the place where this is discussed is much later. The place that this is discussed is much later. I've set in the context for you. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, Jesus gives a parable that is very interestingly similar to a passage out of Isaiah. He talks about a man who planted a vineyard, turned it over to some tenants, and then the tenants didn't care for or respond to the king's request, the wealthy landowner's request about the use of that vineyard. What I want to take you to is not this parable, but I want to take you to verse 43, the last line of the parable. Jesus says, this is now commenting on what he has said, I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. Verse 45, in my translation, when they heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribes realized something. What did they realize? He was talking about them. And if you take a look now, a few other things are tossed in chapter 22, but come down to verse 15 in chapter 22, and you can almost see this thought following on verse 45 of chapter 21. What does it say in verse 15 of chapter 22? The religious leaders began to plot. Mine says they went away to work out between them. I always had my English teachers teach me to use the word between when there were two and among when there's more than two. So this suggests maybe there were two chief plotters. Went away to work out between them or among themselves how to trap him in the words he used, how to trap him in what he said. He has given a parable. The parable has a point, and the point is aimed right at them. And their reaction is not to examine their own hearts to find out, is there something wrong here that God needs to work on? Their reaction is to try to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Now, what follows in verse 16, we're not going to look at all the details, we're going to just sort of summarize this very quickly. They send some people to Jesus to ask a question, and that didn't work. So in verse 23, some other people from the religious leaders come and ask another question. That didn't work either. Take a look at verse 22. At the end of the first question, the people who heard this were amazed, and the ones who had questioned left him alone and went away. Verse 33, the end of the second question, his teaching made a deep impression on the people who heard it. Their plans were being turned upside down. Come on right on up here, Helen. Y'all can make a ring for her there, right? Their plans to trap him in what he said were turning the wrong way. People were actually responding more to Jesus because of the questions they were asking. Nevertheless, verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They got together, and they got one more question. That question is, if you look at the tail end of verse 35, the start of verse 36, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And that's what I'm drawing your attention to. So I want you to see the context. Parable about the vineyard, aimed at somebody. Those are the religious leaders. Their response is not to examine their own hearts, but to try to figure out what they can do to get rid of Jesus. And the conclusion they come to is, if we just get him saying the wrong things, we can use that against him. Boy, is that modern. Boy, is that modern. That technique is still a very powerful technique 2,000 years later. So here comes the question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Now, many of you are familiar with this. So let's just make sure that for context's sake. The first question was, what about paying taxes to Caesar? The second question was, what's the nature of the resurrection? And the third question, the one we're going to look at today, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What was Jesus' response? He gave two. What's the first one? Love the Lord your God. And specifies it with a part of human nature, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He is quoting a verse in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, 5. He's quoting that verse. Don't just love God. Love God with everything you are, in your emotions, in your spiritual dimension, and in your intellect, in all your heart, soul, and mind. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor. And this one has a tag. How? As yourself. One of the problems in our day is there are people who don't love themselves very well. And it creates a problem for this one. Recognizing that but setting it aside, I want you to look at the tail end of this, verse 40. On these two commandments, my translation says, hang the whole of the law and everything the prophet said to. In the space at home that I call my office, sometimes my wife might refer to it as a rubbish bin because of the disorder that's in there. I have a flag. It's a Tennessee state flag. I don't know where I got it, but it just sits over there to remind me of that. In my office at school, which is about the same disorder, I have two flags, a Tennessee flag and a Texas flag. What are flags used for? Symbols of what? Identity. Okay. They're also used to stake out a spot and mark it. Right? I want to put a flag on that. I don't want to pursue that question right this moment, but I do want to pursue it before the hour is over. I'm sorry, before the 45 minutes is over. I'm worried a few of you. I don't want to pursue it yet, but I want to pursue it before this hour is over. I want to go and look at the other two places where this talks about and get two more things to look at and then look at those three things together. So I want to place the first flag here. What does it mean when Jesus says the whole of the law and everything the prophets talked about as well hangs on these two commandments? Don't answer it. Just begin to think about that. And as you do that, let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12 is very interesting. What's the first parable? The very first thing in Mark 12 is a parable. What's the parable? Vineyard and wicked tenants. Verse 12 of Mark 12, what does it say? They really wanted to arrest him, but they realized the parable was aimed at them and they were afraid of the crowds. So they left him alone for the time being and went away. Verse 13, next they sent to him people to try to trap him. Catch him out, my translation says here, in what he said. Y'all got that? This is the same thing. What's the first question? Verse 13, 14, 15, 16. What's the first question? Taxes to Caesar. Verse 18, 19, 20, 21. Notice the end of verse 17. They were all amazed. Verse 18, 19, 20. What's the second question? Nature of the resurrection. Okay. I so want to talk about verse 26, but I'm going to forego that pleasure today. Verse 28, there's a shift. The third question comes a bit more innocently in this particular reading. And it may be that Mark is giving you a little bit of insight into the nature of that third question. You go back and the third question doesn't seem to have arisen quite as much out of the plotting. This one suggests that even more. One of the scribes who had listened to them debating appreciated that Jesus had given a good answer. And so he put a further question to him. In teaching, this is called a follow-up question. Have you watched press conferences and things like this? There's a whole bunch of people who want to ask a question. One guy gets the floor, he asks the question, and then when the floor really should go to somebody else, I have a follow-up question. All of a sudden it takes another 8 minutes. Right? He didn't put the first question, it sounds like, but he did put a next question. Which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus replies as he did before, Deuteronomy 6, 5, and Leviticus, I think it's 19:18. And at the tail end of verse 31, Jesus gives his commentary, as Mark records it, and it's not quite the same as what we saw in Matthew. He says, there is no commandment greater than this. He doesn't imply other commandments are not important. He just says, there's no commandment greater than this. And the scribe starts talking again. This is fun. The scribe says, well spoken, Master. What you have said is true. In the context of today, that becomes a very important sentence. What you have said is true. He then quotes what Jesus has said. God is one and there is no other. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength. He puts in a slightly different word. And to love your neighbor as yourself. This is far more important than any burnt offering or sacrifice. Verse 34. Jesus, seeing how wisely he had spoken, said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one else dared to question him. Now here's where I want to put the flag this time. To obey these two commandments is more important than any burnt offering or sacrifice. What's that mean? Put a flag there. And then go on. Where do we go now? Only got two possibilities left. One of the two possibilities. Luke or John. Okay? We're going to go to Luke. Luke is interesting. Luke 20, verse 9, has a parable. What's the parable? A few of you have already gotten there. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. What's the parable?
Vineyard.
Okay. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests would have liked to lay hands on him at that very moment because they realized this parable was aimed at them, but they were afraid of the people. Verse 20, so they awaited their opportunity and sent agents to pose as upright men and to catch him out in something he might say, and thus enable them to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. So they put to him a question. What was the question? Paying taxes to Caesar. That didn't work. Verse 26, they were unable to catch him out in anything he had to say in public. They were amazed at his answer. They were silenced. Some other people came, still part of the religious leadership, and began to ask questions about the resurrection. And Jesus gives an answer that's very similar to what you saw in Mark. And verse 39, some scribes then spoke up, and they said, well put, Master. And they didn't ask him any more questions. Whoa! Something's missing here. What's missing? What's missing? That question about the greatest commandment. It's not here. It's not here. It's back in chapter 10. It's gotten separated. I don't know why. Dr. Luke was writing a report for someone who had recently become a Christian. And maybe in that report, he decided to put things in a slightly different order to help someone who didn't know much about Christianity give the answer. Chapter 10, verse 25. Now, it's very, very important that we get this little bit right. Somebody stood up and, to test him, asked a question. Who stood up? Okay. I heard one person say scribe. I heard five or six people say an expert in the law. What was the law? This was not the Roman jurisprudence that governed the behavior of the colony that was being overseen by Roman power. This was the Jewish law, the Old Testament, especially the first five books, and then what was scattered in other places in the prophets. This was an expert in the law. Mine simply says a lawyer, and I think that sort of undercuts the strength of what's being said. If yours says scribe, something here is different because it's not translated the same way. We've seen the word scribe in other places in the translations we have. That's not the word that's used here. An expert in the law, ask him a question. And the question isn't, what's the greatest commandment? What's the question? What must I what? What? Do. 8 o'clock service, Travis Collins' sermon. Somebody asked him a question, and he gave an answer. And I believe the word gently was used in how that was responded to. And he said, I think you need to go a little further than that. You remember that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? When you get to that point of the sermon, if you're not going to go till 11 o'clock, pay attention. Something really important is being said. Jesus' response is fascinating. What must I do to earn eternal life? To merit eternal life, to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, and you can hear the preface even though Luke doesn't write it down. Well, you're the expert in the law. What is written in the law? But he doesn't stop with that. He asks the second sentence. How does yours read that second sentence? How do you interpret it? How do you read it? How do you apply it? How do you make sense out of it that can be used by people who are alive today? What is written? What does it mean? If you were explaining that passage to somebody, and you can almost hear the man say, as his first word, well, as he thinks what to say. And what does he say? He says the same thing that Jesus had said. You must love the Lord your God. Now watch. He adds a fourth characteristic. With all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. You go to Mark, and mind got replaced by strength in the quotation that's there. Here, there's four words. Emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, and physically. What we do, how we think about things, how our emotions react to things. In all those ways, love God with all those facets, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." What must I do to inherit eternal life?
"Do this," he said, "and you will live."
When I wrote out my notes, I didn't know what Travis was going to talk about, but I know what he talked about. Did you read the scripture with him this morning at the 8 o'clock? You weren't, those of you going to 11, you haven't had this yet. So that's okay, you'll get this in a little while. "Abraham is our father," they answered. This is out of context, but it's okay. "No, no," said Jesus, "if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did." What must I do to inherit eternal life?
That kind and gentle camp leader said to Travis,
"I don't think you're asking the question in the right place." Jesus could have given that response, but he didn't. He says, "What does the law say?" The law says loving God and loving neighbor is the most important things we can do. And Jesus says, "You got it. Now do it." At the first of the scripture lesson we read, Jesus says, "If you do what I tell you to do, you really will be my disciples. And if you really are my disciples, you'll know the truth. And if you really know the truth will make you free." I did not know this was going to fit together quite this nicely. However, the man couldn't let it rest there. The very next verse, the man was, my translation says, anxious to justify himself. What's yours say? Wanting to justify himself. There's a footnote I saw in one translation that says he wanted to make it clear that the question he asked was a good question to ask. I don't think that captures it. I think he felt like, you know, Jesus has just made me out of my own mouth recognize that I've got some shortcomings. So he says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus then tells another story. What's that one? One of the most famous stories in the New Testament, the story of the Good Samaritan. At the end of this story, where some people have seen an opportunity and turned aside, and one person who never, ever should have responded is the only one who did respond. A hated Samaritan. The man at the end, when Jesus said, "Who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves?" He can't even say the word Samaritan. He just says, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus says, "You go and do the same yourself." So our third flag is placed there. What does it mean today to do what the Samaritan did? And given the morning, I can add to that, what does it mean to do as Abraham did? What does it mean to do as Jesus did? Okay, so let's summarize the three questions. What's the first one? Has it been long enough? No. Our three. The questions where we put our flags. What does it mean that the whole of the law, all that the prophets talked about, hangs on these two commandments? What does that mean? What's our second question? Not the second question, our second question.
Gotcha. I think that without those two, others are meaningless.
You're answering that question. I'm trying to get our three questions in front of us. The first question that we're going to try to deal with is, what does it mean when it says the whole of the law and all things the prophets talked about hang on these two commandments?
We planted our flag on the second question. What was that question?
That law is greater than all the burnt offerings.
Obeying those two things. Lining your life up to where those two things become the principles from which everything else flows. That's better than any burnt offering and sacrifice. What does that mean? And now our third question, what does it mean today to go and do the same yourself? Do what the Samaritan did. Do what Abraham did. Do what Jesus did. Now, I'm going to work a deal with you. I'm going to offer you an answer to the first one. We're going to work together on an answer to the second one. And then we'll see how far we can get on an answer to the third one. Let me offer you the first one. Last week, we talked about coveting. And I told you that Lon Solomon up at McLean Bible Church said something about this commandment. He said, violating this commandment is a mother sin. You remember that? What did he mean? Those of you who were here. Coveting is the basis from which violation of lots of other commandments emerges. You look at where murder comes from, where adultery comes from, where false witness comes from, and lying comes from. Lots of that emerges out of an attitude of covetousness. It's a mother sin. What does it mean that these two commandments are the commandments on which everything else hangs? This is a father virtue. This is the beginning point for all of the things that the Bible says are the right way to live. Loving God and loving people the way God loves people gives rise to patterns of attitude, action, and accomplishment that line up with everything that Scripture says is important and worth pursuing. Isn't it nice that we've got that? So, question two. What does it mean that obeying these two commandments, lining our lives up with that, accomplishing that, is better than any burnt offering or sacrifice? What was the nature? What were burnt offerings and sacrifices trying to do? They were trying to earn forgiveness of sins and earn a right relationship with God. And that scribe, Jesus said, was not far from the kingdom of God in his answer. Have you read 1 Corinthians 13 yet? Recently? I hope you've read it yet. You read it recently. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I command languages, both human and angelic, if I speak without love, I am no more than a gong booming or a cymbal crashing. And though I have the power of prophecy to penetrate all mysteries and knowledge, though I have all the faith I need to move mountains, if I am without love, I'm nothing. Even if I should give away to the poor all that I possess, and even give up my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it'll do me no good whatsoever. And then it begins a description of the nature of love that more than any place else I know of in Scripture reveals what the obeying those two commandments, learning to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, learning to love our neighbors, figuring out who our neighbors are. Love is patient and kind, never jealous, not boastful, not conceited, never rude, never seeks its own advantage, never takes offense, never stores up grievance, never rejoices at wrongdoing, but finds its joy in the truth. Always ready to make allowances, always ready to trust, always ready to hope, always ready to endure whatever comes. Love never ends. Going through the motions isn't worth much if the heart is not motivated to act out of love. Now, I want to try to word what I'm going to say next carefully. I've got an observation to make and then a little story to tell. It is something I grieve over, to know that within our number are folks who, when they're in trouble, don't want it talked about. I understand it. I know where it comes from. Don't hear me criticizing. Just say the power of brothers and sisters standing with you when you're in trouble and when you're struggling is so valuable. And it's a gift that you give us to allow us to do that for you and with you. But I understand that. But I think one of the essences of these, sort of what we're talking about now, my comment, if we see opportunity to respond in love to a situation where somebody has need, and we do it, then I think we are fulfilling God's law of loving our neighbors. I'm not sure God even calls us to go out of our way to look for it, but rather just to be aware, to notice. I've got more I'll put with that in just a moment, but the story I want to tell you is one of you was on your way home from work, I think, and there were a bunch of police cars and I don't know what else sitting off to the side of the road, and they tell you not to rubberneck. They tell you not to look. But one of you looked. And if Rita Presser had been inside the police car or someplace else, if she'd been in a wreck, you'd never have known it was Rita. But there she was out by the side of the road. And you stopped your car. And you got out of your car. And you stood with her. And talked to her. And took her to your home to try to get her some supper. Went with her to the emergency room. You cared for her. And you told me this morning you were so embarrassed you didn't want anybody to know you'd done it. And I honor that. So I'm not going to tell you who you are. But I got to tell you, the person doesn't know the email went out. And don't look at him or her. There is something wonderful about upsetting your routine to stand by somebody you care about. You gave a gift to Rita that was wonderful. People in this room are regularly doing that for each other. And I admire that. I honor that. What does it mean to go and do the same yourself? Focus on the Samaritan. It is to be aware. Pay attention to the signals that people send. To be accessible. We've got an interesting problem in our church. We have a deacon ministry that seeks to provide care for the people in our community. But we're starting to learn that some of the younger folks don't want somebody they don't know to offer care. They're not going to accept care except from people they do know. And it's not just the younger ones. Watch what happens with some of the older ones too. When you get in trouble, it's your friends, it's the people you know, the people you have had intimate relationships with, people you have known and worked with and you trust. They're the ones that you're willing to allow inside the circle to give you help. And so we're trying to figure out as a church, I'm not directly involved in it, but I'm talking to some of the people who wrestle with this, how do we build for the younger folks who are so busy, who don't even realize they need this? How do we build this? However we end up doing it, it's going to start with building relationships so that when troubled times come, there'll be a natural open door to respond. Building relationships that open the door to the kind of conversations that reveal where the needs really are. Be interruptible. Don't get yourself so busy that somebody's need can't alter your schedule. Boy, that was tough. Time is money, and money is in shorter supply than it used to be, so time is going to be in shorter supply. Be wise in how you help. Two big articles, both I think in Time magazine, came out in the last month. One of them says there are places that are trying to give help to communities that are flooded with volunteers that they can't use because the volunteers are volunteering time, but they're not giving money. So there's no money to train the volunteers where the volunteers can actually do some good. The second one, there's somebody who is running a company designed to help charitable organizations raise money. And this particular guy, 35% of every dollar collected went to his company. 35 cents of every dollar. And the reaction you just had is the reaction that people had. And so they fired him and fired his company and went out on their own. The last year that he worked, this one particular organization raised $70.5 million for their work above what he took for his company. The year after he was there, they raised 3.2. But they got to keep, you know, 95 cents out of every dollar. And the Time Magazine article says, did you really do the charitable organizations a favor by criticizing the people who were making a living at helping people be effective in their charitable work? That's a great question. I don't pretend to know the answer, but it's a great question. If somebody's in trouble, do you just give them money? Sometimes. Sometimes the problems are so acute and so deep, if you don't do that, what's going to happen? But at other times, that's the last thing you'd want to do. You got to figure out which one's which. And you better follow up. Did you read through the Samaritan story, or did you remember it in your mind? Remember what happened? He left him in the end, and he said, I will return, and I'll try to make sure that everything's okay. It's that follow-up, that check back. You do something once, you walk away, you don't do anything else. It has a benefit. It has more of a benefit if you can follow up. So, what comments do you guys have? What else needs to be said? Yes, sir.
I think Stephen ministry in this church is a good example of that.
It's a very good example.
Where people are trained to help others in whatever situation they find themselves in, and to stay with that person until it's resolved. It could be 6 months, it could be a year, it could be 2 years. We don't know.
The only real problem I see with that, and it's a problem they're going to have to figure out as they work on this, is that problem of an upfront relationship. It's awkward to begin the Stephen work if you don't already have a relationship. And how do you build a relationship with somebody who's going to get into trouble next year because you don't know they're going to get into trouble next year?
That's part of any relationship.
Right.
The awkwardness of getting to know each other.
Yeah.
So you do that.
But you're right to call attention to that group. And I think we have some Stephen ministers that are in this group. I know several of you are doing that. Mm-hmm. Other comments?
Sometimes in not knowing exactly how needs need to be met is having Valerie in this church. She is constantly training people to look at the situation. She has good discernment. I've even heard Travis say that Valerie seems to be able to assess the situation, you know, whether you should actually give money or not. I mean, like, we see that in the...
She has a wisdom that applies to that.
It comes up in the Hispanic ministry, and, you know, we really don't know, and I think we can... You know, we do depend on her a lot to help us see what God is asking of us.
And yet I hear you say she's also training us as we watch, we're learning.
Yes.
Other comments?
I believe that the key really begins with relationships. Those are so important. I'll just give an example with Janet Mink. We've had a relationship with Janet Pink for several years. When Marianne was going through her difficulty last year, we got a card from Janet Pink. We read it again this week. And she said to us, I'm willing to come and wash clothes. I'm willing to do laundry. I'm willing to clean the house. I'm willing to do anything that you need to have done that will help you out. All through a relationship. we've had for Janet for several years. I see relationship building as very important. You can't have a relationship with everybody, but you can at least have it with a few people.
And the only thing I would add to that is that the relationship needs to go both ways. With when people develop needs and you've been the helper, sometimes when you need help, it's hard to accept it. And that's something that I think we need to work on both sides of it. Those of you who know something about this subject are probably aware I cannot stop here. I have to take you to John chapter 13, verse 34, verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 34, verse 35. In the upper room with his disciples, Jesus says, I give to you a new commandment. Love each other. Love one another. And then adds that the ability of people to recognize that we are his disciples is connected to how well we do at keeping his commandments, including this one. Your love for each other is the measure by which people recognize or don't recognize that you're one of God's children. So what does it mean to love one another? I've almost run out of time. I've got about 30 scripture verses down here. We're not going to do them all. But let me go through a little list I did. This morning, Travis gave 4 points about freedom. I wrote 3 more, so I'd have 7. 7's a nice number. I've got 7 things here. What does it mean to love one another? 1, it means to connect with one another. John, I completely agree. The heart of the whole thing is relationships. Relationships with God, relationships with God's children, those who have accepted God's Spirit, have accepted God's salvation, and relationships then with people who are not yet believers. Connect with each other. Don't stay away from church. Don't stay away from opportunities to be with each other. Pray for each other. Encourage each other. Watch out for each other. Intervene when necessary. Help each other with their loads, but do what you can to carry your own load. At the time when you can't carry your own load, accept the help of others. There's a real puzzling little place where Paul says in one line, bear one another's burdens, and then 3 lines later he says, you bear your own burden. And what he's talking about, when you can, you help others. When you need help, let others help you. Cultivate God's qualities in your own life and help others with that process as much as you can. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, allow the Holy Spirit to do His work among us. There's one sentence that says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That means you're doing things the Holy Spirit said not to do. And don't stifle the Holy Spirit is another verse, which means don't refuse to do the things the Spirit leads you to do. Now, here's what I want us to do next week. I want us to tackle the most important question the church can ask. How do we build a body of believers that functions like this, in which love for God and love for each other flows out the doors into love for our neighbors? A body in which everybody takes an active part with their time, with their energy, and their money to make the things happen that God calls us to do. I want us to explore that next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to think about. We thank you that you are a God worthy of love. And I pray that each of us would learn more and more that loving you and trusting you is the foundation of all of life at its best. Encourage us as we learn to love each other, to allow ourselves to be loved and to be encouraged. And finally, teach us who our neighbors are. It's the people that we become aware of as having needs that we can do something about. And give us the motivation to respond when we become aware. Teach us wisdom. Teach us to listen to you as we respond so that the things we do can make things better and not make things worse. Go with us. Be with us. Keep us together. All this we pray in your Son's name.